Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Luke chapter 16, and we are going to be looking at the last section of Luke 16. If I have a least favorite passage in the Bible, this would be it. Luke 16, 19 through 31. The least favorite passage, you know, when you start talking about favorite passages, the list is long. Least favorite passages are passages I don't like. It's a very short list. I don't have any on it except for this one. And the reason is not because of the passage. It's because of the history of which I became familiar with the passage. My wife and I, Sarah, were attending a church in South Carolina. No, you know, I think we might not have even been married yet. I was still single. But I was going to a church in Columbia, South Carolina. And I was new to the South. I was new to the churches. And I was visiting around different churches. And I went to a church, and the pastor was preaching from Luke 16, this section 19 through 31. And you know, I didn't know very much, but it seemed to me that it was a horrible, horrible message. I mean, you know, you could hear the poor souls sizzling on the griddle. It was that bad. He preached on the reality of hell. Okay, well, you know, that's pretty bad right there. But it turned out that he was having an affair with somebody in the church and resigned the church shortly after that. So I show up and I visit, and he's preaching on Luke 16, and he's thundering about the reality of hell and, you know, just the horrors of the whole thing. And I thought, you know, well, he only taught half the passage first off. You know, what about Lazarus? You know, he's being comforted. How come he doesn't get at least equal time in the sermon? And then when I found out that he had resigned his church shortly after that, you know, the whole thing made me wonder, well, what in the world's going on in his thinking? And you know, as a young new to college, new to the South kind of person, not having been exposed to that kind of preaching growing up in a Bible church, I was a bit troubled by it. And so I have never preached this passage. In all the years of doing evangelism, I've never spoken on it. While I certainly refer from time to time to the lake of fire and the great white throne judgment as is certainly appropriate, I've never gone to the sizzling on the grill kind of approach to teaching. So the question then becomes, why did Christ do it? And I think he's got a very specific audience in mind. He's dealing with the Pharisees. And these Pharisees are lovers of money. He had been teaching his disciples. He had been teaching them about using funds for making friends in the future. But the Pharisees ridiculed him. They derided him in verse 14. They scoffed and mocked him when he said that to his disciples, you can't serve God in money. And they absolutely ridiculed him on that, because in the absolute truest sense of the term, they were money lovers. They were also lovers of people praising them. They justified themselves. They hated their wives, and that's what we talked about last week. So when we come to this section, I wanted to leave a full sermon time to deal with it. And I have to deal with three background questions before I teach you the passage. You all know the story. I mean, it's Lazarus, the rich man and Lazarus. So if you've been in the church any length of time, you know what I'm in for. And if you haven't been in the church before, you've already read the story anyway, because that's the way people do. And I'm boring, they read the story. But I have three things that I have to deal with before we actually go through the verses, and I'll point out the specifics of the exegesis. First thing, and that's my good friend Richard Grubbs. I was calling him about something else. He said, what are you preaching these days? I said, Luke 16. And he says, oh, is Luke 16 a parable or not? So that's the first question you have to ask. Is this a parable or is it revelation? Is it Christ's intent to tell a parable? And so, you know, you pay your money, you pick your preacher. I didn't ask Richard what his thoughts were, but I'll tell him why I think what it is when I see him, Lord willing. I'll see him again. I think it's revelation. I don't think it's a parable. Several reasons. One, he doesn't start with, and he told them a parable saying, that almost always precedes the parables. Can't think of any exception. Maybe Luke 16, but I don't think Luke 16 is a parable. But he always uses the term parable when he tells parables. Now, I know there's figures of speech that Christ throws in that in the purest sense of the term are parables, using that term in a biblical sense, which means to teach by transference. You're teaching about something over here, but you're really teaching this. This doesn't have that kind of flavor to it. The sower went out to sow. Now the sower represents this, and the seed represents that, and the good ground. So that's a parable. You're talking about this, but you're really talking about something else. You know what Jesus is talking about here? Lazarus, a rich man, and hell. So you don't have teaching by transference. You have Christ standing there teaching the Pharisees. He's already gone after their hides. And you put this into context, and I think Christ is saying, you who stand here now and deride me and reject my words and mock my words, I'm going to tell you the future. I've titled this a terrifying passage. It is terrifying. But I think what happens here is that Christ takes and opens the door of the future and says, this is reality. And his purpose is to try and move the Pharisees from their position of unbelief. Second thing I have to deal with, so one, parable or revelation? I think it's revelation. Okay, parables are revelation too, I understand that. I think he's teaching straight up the reality of the future. Second, is it about wealth versus poverty or faith versus unbelief? Now you can tell how I'm structuring my sermon. You already know what I'm going to tell you. I should be a good teacher and rearrange these so the second option isn't the one I'm going for. You'll have this taught frequently that being wealthy is a terrible thing and that Lazarus is in heaven because he's poor. Poor Lazarus at the gate of the rich man, he goes to heaven. And the rich man, evil rich man, he goes to hell. Is that really what's going on, or is the issue here faith versus unbelief rather than an economic issue? Why is it wealth versus the poor man? That's because the Pharisees loved money. So he's attacking the Pharisees and specifically their view of wealth. Whom the Lord loveth, he maketh rich, is the mantra of the Pharisees. No rich man would go to hell. All rich men go to heaven because whom the Lord loves, he makes rich. And their system, wealth equals salvation. And anybody who is poor is destined for hell. Or is this passage teaching faith versus unbelief? Notice as you go through this, as we look at the details of it, the request by the rich man is to send him in context. Him is Lazarus. The rich man wants Abraham to send Lazarus by name. The issue with his five brothers is that they need to repent. Now, just so we're on the same page, repentance is a change in attitude that results in faith. So the problem with his five brothers is exactly the problem with the rich man. He hadn't repented. That is, he had not believed in Christ. Another reason why I think it's faith versus unbelief is that Abraham's response without a conjunction, here, Moses and the prophets. Here is a synonym for belief in Scripture. Come, look, taste, see, hear. Easy things. used in Scripture as synonyms of believing, just to accept as true. So the problem here in this passage isn't poverty versus money. It's faith versus unbelief. So those are two background issues out of the way. One to go. Is this general teaching with not specific statements, or is it specific eschatology? In other words, is Christ just being general about his teachings, or is he actually opening up the truth of the future events? You know, we have general statements. You know, movies like All Dogs Go to Heaven. General truth. Don't ask me about the movie. I've never seen it. If it's a horrible movie, I'm just looking at the statement. Is this a general teaching about things, or is it a specific revelation concerning the future eschatology? Well, you can guess if you look. Oh, I forgot my habit trail. If you look on the back of your bulletin, I know some of you hate this, but I kind of like it, which is why you see it from time to time. Terminology in Scripture, and it does look like one of those things for hamsters, doesn't it? I think it's pretty cool.
Did you get a patent yet?
I don't know if anybody would patent this or not. I put my name on it, but... All right, so you have the realm of the dead. Anybody need a handout? Alan's, oh, good group. Death, Sheol, Hades, those are synonyms for the realm of the departed. Sheol, or death, is divided into two parts. So sometimes you will have Hades referring to what we translate hell, the place for unbelievers, the box on the right, also known as Abaddon, which the word means destruction. It's a proper name. Hades is best used to describe the realm of the unparted dead. It's used for both compartments, like Sheol is in the Old Testament. On the left side, or the driver's side, if you're a mechanic, Abraham's bosom, Paradise One, it's called Paradise. For instance, Christ said, "Today you will be with me in Paradise," also called Abraham's bosom here in Luke 16. And it was from Adam to the thief on the cross, and it's for believers. So you have one side of this, it's like a holding compartment where there's comfort and nice things from Adam to the thief on the cross, versus a place of destruction, also called the pit, which is a description of it, and it's translated in English by hell. So when people use profanity and they say you can go to, they don't say Hades, but that's what they're really referring to. All right, part of this pit is a place for angels. And it's also called the abyss, which is a temporary hold for fallen angels. It also becomes the hold for Antichrist. And Tartarus. That's a long-term hold for some evil angels, namely the ones in Genesis 6. And that tube, if you would, that pit, bypasses the great white throne judgment and goes straight to Gehenna, or the lake of fire, the eternal destiny of men and angels. Okay, what about believers? Well, with the resurrection of Christ, you go to Paradise 2, which is heaven. I go and prepare a place for you. It's all believers, Christians, Jesus, holy angels. He took with him, he emptied out Abraham's bosom, or Paradise 1. But it's also called Paradise. You have Paul being caught up to Paradise. And then you have the New Jerusalem, Paradise 3, also called Paradise, is eternity, the new heavens and the new earth. And you can see John there on his high mountain. It's not in proportion. Because the New Jerusalem is 1,500 miles high, and it's a cube 1,500 miles. So just give you some kind of idea of the size of it. I needed to draw tall mountains, high mountains, compared to a 1,500 mile high city. That's pretty impressive. All right, so there's a gulf or a barrier between, I'm back now to the first box, between Abraham's bosom and hell. There's a arrangement between these two compartments that we get an information from in Luke 16. So I think Christ's explanation here is perfectly sound with the rest of Scripture. And in fact, he's actually teaching about what is going on in Abraham's bosom and in hell. And his purpose in doing it is to scare or to terrify the Pharisees. So those are background issues. It's revelation, it's faith versus unbelief, and it's very specific eschatology. Now let's go through the verses, please. Verse 19. Now a certain rich man, there was a certain rich man, he was wealthy, and he was dressing himself in purple and fine linen, enjoying life every day to the absolute fullness. Couldn't get a better life. He made the Pharisees jealous. Every day was a feast day. Every day he had new clothes. I mean, this guy, he was dressed to the nines. He couldn't get a better life. Notice there's no introduction to this. He moves right out of his condemnation of them and their wives to this next section, describing this rich man. And you've got to put into context back up in verse 15. Now there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. So you've got the rich man. Now some would say, well, his name was Dives from church history. No, probably not. Dives, I think, is Latin for being a wealthy man. We're not given his name. And in context, it's very important that it isn't named, because he represents the Pharisees. He stands for any one of them. They would all have traded places with him, describing verse 19. Now there was a certain beggar named Lazarus who had been cast. It's one of those cool Greek tenses, pluperfect. They dumped him. They had dumped him at the gate. He was cast toward his gate, that is, the rich man's gate. And then a medical term, medical description of it, having been covered in sores. So this beggar, Lazarus, they dumped him at the gate of the rich man. Oh, and by the way, he was covered in sores, and his hope, he was desiring to be fed from the crumbs, that is, the crumbs that were falling from the table of the rich man. Oh, and by the way, dogs were coming and were licking his sores. So you have the rich man living sumptuously. Now, when I hear gate, it goes back to my idea of farm. You know, it's a long ways to the gate. That's not, we would say doorstep in today. The outer, like on your front yard, if you had a gate, a fence in the front yard. Anybody here have a fence across their front yard? You must live in Plano. When we lived in South Dallas, we put a fence across our front yard and gave dogs the run of the whole place. But the concept is, he's on the front porch. You're not going to miss him. And he's on the outside of the main gate that goes into the enclosure for the rich man. Now it came to pass, verse 22, the beggar died, and angels carried him. angels attended his death. Very interesting. So, the beggar dies, the angels go, and they get him, and they carry him. Literally, they're carrying him. He was carried by the angels into the bosom of Abraham. The bosom is the part between, he's embraced, he's welcomed, he's hugged by Abraham. Now you read through this and it makes you say, well, why in the world didn't God do something for him in this life? You know, why did God allow Lazarus to be cast? Apparently he was crippled as well. Why didn't God do something for him in this life? And I guess those kinds of questions you're going to have to wait and ask Christ directly. I don't have any answers to them. You can go to Job and get some hints from Elihu that there's no such thing as non-beneficial suffering and that it's God's way of caring for his fallen world. There are issues that could be addressed, but it's outside the scope of our passage here. All that you see here is that the picture is this beggar died and the angels carried him to his place, Abraham's bosom. Good place to be. Welcomed by Father Abraham. Verse 22. Also, the rich man died and was buried. Okay, now you see you've got this contrast between the rich man and his compound and a crippled, begging, sore-covered Lazarus at the gate. Lazarus dies and the angels come and carry him to Abraham's bosom. The rich man dies. What happens to him? He's buried. No mention of angels, nothing. He's buried. Verse 23. And having lifted up his eyes in Hades, that is, in this, what we would call hell, perfectly good translation of Hades is to translate it hell. Having lifted up his eyes in Hades, being in severe pain. The term that Christ uses here is pain that's used for torture. In the Middle Ages, there were certain religious groups that perfected the art of torture. I don't think we've ever managed to improve on that, even with waterboarding and everything else. The term means pain, excruciating pain that comes from intentional torturing. So it's this it's a result of torture. So he's being, and the term that he uses is a word that means in an absolute sense. Now the Pharisees, in the fullest sense of the term, were lovers of money. In an absolute sense, they were loving money. Same word comes down here, and in an absolute sense, being in torment. So he's tying the two together as he works this concept going through. And being in torture, he is seeing Abraham from a distance. I think your translation says afar. But in the South, you don't know whether he's talking about a distance or something you'd warm yourself. Afar. So he lifts his eyes up and he sees Abraham from a distance. Now, I know my chart here doesn't allow for a distance, but you know it's not drawn to scale. Remember that. But the rich man can see Abraham from a distance. He lifts his eyes, and in his torment, in his torture, he looks up and he sees across a space and he sees Abraham. And Lazarus in his bosom. Aha! There's Lazarus, that sore-covered beggar that was dumped at my doorstep. Verse 24, emphatic. And he cried out. And he cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus in order that he might dip the tip of his finger in water and might cool my tongue, for I am being tormented in this fire." So what's the source of the torment? Fire. It's similar in that way to the lake of fire. It's a holding place. It's going to be more of the same. So it doesn't teach here annihilation, but rather conscious, continual torment. It's not a temporary annihilation. It's a conscious, continual torment. Okay? So just reality about the future. I am being tormented in this fire. But Abraham said to him, in very tender term here, "Child, remember that you received your good in your life, and Lazarus likewise evil. But now here," that is where Abraham is, "he is being comforted, and you are being tormented." So the reality is, you know, life here depended on life there. So this is the reality. You're in your torment, and he's being comforted. Verse 26, "And besides all this, between us, there's a great gulf. There's a great gulf having been fixed." It's immovable. So there's no communication with the living and the dead. People who claim to speak on behalf of the dead are not doing so. They're in contact with demons, pretending to be departed. The only exception to that would be Saul and the witch of Endor. Samuel came and she was freaked out because she was used to having demons, not actual people. So there's this great gulf, and the ones wishing to pass from here to you are not able. Neither the ones there to us can pass. So it's not going to happen. There's a gulf between us, and there's no exchange. You are in torment, and that's the way it is. Verse 27. "Therefore," he said, "I'm begging you, therefore, since there is no exchange between the living and the dead, and Lazarus cannot comfort the rich man in the fire," he said, "therefore, I'm begging you, Father, that you send him, Lazarus, to the house of my father, for I have five brothers, that he might witness," good term there, good term, "that he might witness to them, in order that they not also should come into this place of torment." Notice how many times the word torment is repeated through here. It's a terrifying passage. Abraham said to him, notice there's no connective between verse 29. Abraham's contact with him is winding down. At first he said, "Child," and there were connections all the way through. Now you're coming into the ceiling of the rejection. No, this is permanent. Abraham said to him, "They are having Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And the rich man said, and he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone should go to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If Moses and the prophets, they are not hearing," that is an ongoing testimony of Scripture, "neither if one out of the dead should rise, will they be persuaded." So when you look at this passage, you see that the torment is real. It's caused by fire. The issue is not hearing the message and believing it. Lazarus did. Otherwise, he couldn't go and tell his brothers. Lazarus is a believer. The rich man is an unbeliever. So the point of all this to the Pharisees is really very simple. Poor believers are eternally better off than rich unbelievers. That's what Christ is saying to these Pharisees who are absolutely lovers of money and rejecters of Christ. He goes down the road, he opens the doors, and he says, look, I'm telling you, a poor believer is eternally better than the richest unbeliever. And you notice here there's no rejoinder. You don't have in verse 32, like verse 14, and they were laughing at him, they were deriding him. When Christ stood there and said, I'm going to tell you the future, and he puts them in the burning torment of hell, they stop laughing. And the chapter ends. Father, we pray that you would help us to love the gospel, to communicate it where we can, to see the realities of eternity apart from Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.